Well, today is our last Sunday in the book of Genesis. You know, we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Genesis this summer. Next week, we'll be starting a new series called The Name Above All Names, looking only at Jesus. But today, we're going to come to a pretty famous place in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel. A lot of people know about this story, but here's what's really fascinating. This scripture passage today, it actually answers three questions. And I'll tell you, the first question that it answers is, I think, a pretty epic question. What is your greatest enemy? This passage answers that. And then following that up, it really kind of unpacks, why is your greatest enemy so bad? And then following that is like, well, then what are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? And so the big idea here, I'm going to tell you this big idea now because I don't want you to be surprised by it later. Like this is going to take your minds a little while to kind of wrap your thoughts around and kind of like really settle in. The big idea here is this: victory over your pride is possible because Jesus came down for you. Now you might think, well, how does Babel, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 relate to Jesus? They do relate. We'll walk that path together. And you might even be wondering, why is the idea of pride in the big idea? Well, because I'm going to tell you right now, pride is your greatest enemy. Okay? So I'm telling you now so that you can have 35 minutes to simmer on it while I talk about it, okay? I didn't want to wait until like 20 minutes in and then surprise you. And you'd be like, wait a second. I got to think about that. So, in all humility, this is a bit of a tricky one for me, right? I highly recommend that you either get out the note page or you get out the Bible app and you get prepared to write down some things this morning. I recognize and understand that that might sound prideful in a sermon on pride. I get it. But I'm going to share with you guys some thoughts that are not original to me, some quotes and some thoughts from some great Christian thinkers over the last few centuries this morning. It forms the foundation of really what I'm going to share. And it is, I mean, I think we would all recognize that pride is a problem in to some degree or another. But the fact that people have said this is our greatest enemy, it expands the topic significantly. So let's look at Genesis 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and you can follow along, and then we'll dive into this. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from where they were, or from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispensed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together and ask the Lord to teach us. Lord, we come to this section of Scripture here, and we recognize and we agree that you have your truth to teach us today. And so we ask that you would teach us. Illuminate our hearts to us so that we can walk more faithfully with you and we can understand ourselves better and understand you better. We ask this with expectation and we ask it in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to answer these three questions today. First question, what is your greatest enemy? Well, your greatest enemy is the same as the people who attempted to build the city and the tower in Genesis chapter 11. Look at verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now look, the action of building the city and the tower was not the problem. The problem was their motive. If you continue on in verse 4, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So there's the motive. Two parts to it. The first part is, we want to make a name for ourselves. Second part, they did not want to be dispersed. Both of them reveal an attitude of pride. They wanted to impress other people. They wanted people to look at them and say, wow, you're the best city tower builders we've ever seen. You're amazing. You're smart. How did you engineer that? How did you build those bricks and that mortar to do that so well? So obviously that part is prideful. It's like when you do an amazing job on a project and you desperately want other people to notice it. Right? It could be in your neighborhood. It could be like how perfectly manicured your lawn and your landscaping is. It could be a project at work. It could be something that happens in your family. And you just imagine in your mind when you look at the excellence of what you have done, I sure hope people notice how great a job I did. Right? Obviously prideful. And no one relates to that, so let's move on. Secondly, not wanting to be dispersed was also prideful. It's just not as obvious. Let me show you. Back in chapters 8 and 9, God gave the same instruction to Noah and his family three times. Whenever we see repetition like that, we really need to pay attention because it means something very important. It was a fundamental objective for God's people at that time. 8:17 says this, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. 9:7, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth, multiplying on it. Now, in 11:4, our people in the Shinar area building the city and the tower, 11:4 tells us that they don't want to have anything to do with that. They don't want to be dispersed. They want to stay where they are. They like each other. They knew what God had said, but they said, we have a better idea. That is also pride. See, pride, but the issue though isn't, we're not just going to think about an ancient time here. Pride was not only a problem that's limited to them. Pride is our problem as well. John Stott, many say, has made great, he's certainly made great impact for Christ over the 20th century. Some say as great as anyone. He said this about pride. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility, your greatest friend. C.S. Lewis wrote an entire chapter on pride in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. As if that's not enough, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, and Luther all taught that pride was the root of our sin. So when I started doing the research on this section of Scripture and on pride, and I came across all this, I thought, man, we are in big trouble. I knew pride was a problem. I just didn't know how big of a problem it was. See, the people in Genesis 11 had it. People throughout time have had it. And we have it as well. So let's talk about, well, what is it? What is pride? How could it be described? Because there are some obvious ways we could define or kind of maybe describe pride, but then there are also other areas that I don't want us to miss. Related to God and related to people are two expressions of pride. Let's talk about God first. Related to God, it's having the attitude of self-sufficiency, self-importance, self-exaltation. It's when we say it's when we just look at a scenario and say, hey, I'm just going to do it my way. And we just leave God out of it. We trust in ourselves instead of trusting in God. Now, clearly, the person who brags all the time, we would say, clearly, you are a prideful person. But see, it's not just limited to the prideful person. The insecure person is also prideful. Because both the insecure person and the braggadocious person are choosing to define their identity according to their own perspectives. That's pride. The anxious person is prideful because they are not trusting God and submitting to God. Now, toward other people, pride manifests itself in lots of ugly ways: impatience, judgment, harshness, not being loving, having contempt, being indifferent. So, a few examples. The angry person is prideful because they think they know better than everybody else. That's why they're mad. The judgmental person is prideful because they feel like they're superior. The unloving person is prideful because they're selfish. So these are just a few descriptions to help understand why so many spiritual giants over the years have told us the same thing. Pride is your greatest enemy. And I'm saying it's my greatest enemy as well. We are all in the same boat in this together. Secondly, why is it so bad? I mean, are all these great pastors and theologians, I mean, they're just making maybe just too big of a deal about it? You know, it was a different time. We're more of a modern culture. We've evolved, perhaps. Is it really so bad? Well, let me show you from the Tower of Babel incident four reasons why the passage shows us that pride is that bad. First off, God is left out of their decision-making process. At the beginning parts of chapter 11, when they're talking about what they're going to do, God is not mentioned one time. It's all their idea. And it's fair to ask the question, how can that be? I mean, these are the direct descendants of the family, the only family that survived through the flood. So how is it possible they're already so quickly forgetting God and dismissing him from their decision-making processes? Well, the answer is that in their pride, they're planning like a practical atheist. A practical atheist is a person who behaves like God doesn't exist. That's exactly what they're doing here. Now let's think about ourselves for a second. As you make decisions, how do you infuse God into your thinking, right? Their mistake was they left God out of the process. How do you infuse God into your decision-making process? Or do you leave him out? We are constantly, every single person in here, constantly facing complicated situations that relate to our finances, our families, jobs, parenting. Should I buy a car? Should I rent a car? Should I date that person or not? Should I get married? Who should be my friend group? Should I buy that RV or just camp in a tent? Like, constantly we're weighing these pros and these cons. So as you're facing decisions, think about some decisions that you've been facing lately. As you have been facing those decisions, processing those, do you have joy and freedom, or do you find yourself bound up in fear and anxiety? Those are your only two choices I'm going to give you right there. Some of you don't like those choices, but that's all you get right now. Joy and freedom, fear and anxiety. And could it be that your fear and your anxiety is the result of leaving God out of your decision-making process, just like the people in Genesis chapter 11? And could it be that you're leaving God out of your decision-making process because you are prideful? You know the best way. You've done the research. You're well-educated. See, experiencing fear and anxiety or joy and freedom as you navigate these never-ending complexities in life, it reveals either pride or humility. See, a humble person can walk into the uncertainties of life, submitting and just being glad for the Lord's direction and letting the next steps be what they are, trusting that God has the path laid out. There's joy and freedom in that. In the contrast, now I'm not saying that nobody does joy and freedom all the time, okay? Sometimes we do it, but we also do fear and anxiety. And boy, when we get into those places, we start playing out the scenarios. Well, if this happens, then maybe I guarantee that's going to happen. And then those people are going to be mad at me. And then that, and then that, and then I'm going to be bankrupt, and then I'm going to be dead. And right, we just play it out to these like ridiculous ends. Fear and anxiety, right? So let me give you a practical tip. A practical tip to experience joy and freedom more often in your decision-making processes is to infuse God's word into your mind by meditating on God's word so much that you are immediately familiar with God's promises to you as you are facing your uncertainties. So you look at that, you're like, that is a mess. But you know what? I know the promise that God says that he's always with me and he will not forsake me. This is a troubling, heartbreaking situation that I don't know how to deal with. It's okay because I know that God promises me that if I ask him for wisdom, he will give it to me. So God, I ask for wisdom right now. Man, if we live like that, infusing God's word into our minds through the meditation of his word, we can face our situations in life with joy and freedom more frequently. Wouldn't that be great? I want that. See, if you don't do that, if you don't have God's word stored up in your mind and in your heart, as you're now stepping into scenarios, what's really happening is you're setting yourself up to rely upon you, because that's who you know the best. And then you try it, and you're like, oh, that wasn't a disaster. Maybe I can't even trust myself anymore. Maybe I'll trust my friends. What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? Okay, great, I'll do that. You try it. And then you're like, oh, that was a mess too. And as I look at your lives are messes also. So no wonder we're filled with fear and anxiety as we try to make these decisions. Yet joy and freedom is possible for the humble person. All right, so there's the first reason why pride is so bad. We're leaving God out of the decision-making process. Secondly, second reason that pride is so bad is that your greatest achievement is very tiny. Your greatest achievement. Man, the best thing you've ever done in your entire life is very tiny. I'm sorry if that stings. Look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the tower and what they were doing. Then this does not mean that God didn't know what they were doing. God is omnipresent. He knows, he's everywhere all the time. He knew it. There are two reasons I think this phrase is in here. I'm going to get to one later at the end. For right now, I think part of the reason is just my opinion, is that God's poking fun at them a little bit. It's like God saying, oh, really? You're making a tower that's going to reach the heavens? You know, as I reign in heaven over all of creation outside of time and space, and I'm looking down, I actually can't see your tower. So I will come down and let me look at how great your greatest achievement is. See, all of our great achievements are very tiny in comparison to God's omnipresence and his eternal plans. But boy, our pride convinces us otherwise all the time. On May 27th, 1954, these executives were on the brink of a great accomplishment. They are all holding up nine fingers to signify what was going to be the tallest, most amazing nine-story hotel and casino in Las Vegas in 1954, the Riviera. Man, were they excited about this. Their greatest achievement. When they did their grand opening, boy, they rolled out the red carpet. It was a star-studded event. It was spectacular. Everybody wanted to be there. I took this photo. Well, not the original. I wasn't in there in 1954. I took the photo of the photo that's on the wall hanging on one of the hallways in the Riviera Hotel. And the object lesson just leaped off the wall to me. Because on that day, they were doing one of the greatest things that they were going to do with their entire life. And you know what? In 1954, it was amazing. No disrespect to that. It was amazing. Good for them. But as I stood in the run-down, dirty, small Riviera Hotel, 59 years later, snapping this photo, their achievement seemed very tiny. And I asked the Lord, what does this mean for all of my so-called great accomplishments? Our great accomplishments can be our greatest demise if they blind us to the principle that everything is breaking down, wasting away, being updated and being improved all the time. And here's our problem. It's with our pride, is that we associate too much of our self-worth to these accomplishments and these achievements, and as they erode, so will we. So we get depressed, we get resentful, we get angry, we get aimless, and the root of it is our pride. I was talking with a friend this past week about this sermon and this specific section of my sermon, and I asked him, I said, am I pushing too hard on this? I know a lot of people come to church, they want to feel good. I mean, this is kind of a weighty topic. I'm literally like eroding someone's confidence in their foundation in life by pushing on this. I know that. I believe what I'm saying is true, but am I pushing too much? You know, here's what he said. He said, oh, no, leave it in. You are lovingly disrupting us. And I thought, well, that's a good phrase. Lovingly disrupting. That is my motive. I am trying to lovingly disrupt the way you think about yourself, to think about your accomplishments, because I don't want anybody in here, I don't want anybody who's watching or listening to this online to think, oh, I've got it together. I'm making it. I'm doing it in my own strength, in my own ability. I want you to see that your greatest accomplishments are tiny. Because until we see it, we'll never look to Jesus for our salvation. So there's the second reason why our pride is so bad. We think our greatest accomplishments think they're amazing. And they're not. They're tiny. All right, here's the third reason why our pride is so bad from this Tower of Babel incident. Your greatest achievements can bring what you fear the most. This one comes right from this story. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Look, they didn't want to disperse all around the place, but that's exactly what God did to them. Then in verse 6, God says, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. See, left with the ability to talk in one language and to collaborate in one place, God could see into the future, a potential future, and he said, look, they're going to continue to find their identity and their sense of worth in their so-called great accomplishments. And in their pride, they're going to blind themselves to the emptiness of their pursuits. And God didn't want them to live a self-deceived life like that. So he dispersed them and spread them all over. The exact thing that they feared would be horrible, hoping that this disruption in their life would cause them to see the tininess of their accomplishments. And therein lies why our failures and disappointments are also a great gift to us. Because God shows us by giving us something that we didn't even think we wanted, about how tiny and insignificant we truly are. He says, no, let me disrupt that a little bit. Let me give you the very thing you never even thought you would want, because I have something different to show you and something different to teach you. And then the fourth reason why pride is so bad from this story is that God created humans to reflect his glory, not to build their own name. So, you know, instead of giving their energy and their intellect to building God's reputation, they're doing it all for themselves. If we flip to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:24 tells us, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See, pride is so bad because it makes all of our lives all about me. We say, oh, I'm the center of the universe, and you guys all revolve around me. And it's pride. So, look, I've shown you what your greatest enemy is. I've shown you why it's so bad. Let's end by answering this question. What can you do about it? We've got to answer this question. Otherwise, it's pretty depressing. See, now, and I acknowledge, look, not only is it depressing, most of us don't want to be prideful. Hey, pride is kind of an ugly quality. C.S. Lewis observed that pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. So it's both wise and prudent to try to diminish our pride and embrace humility. So how do we do it? It's tricky. Let me just say that right now. It's very tricky. I heard a pastor share a story about how tricky it is to get rid of pride. He said, you know, I realized that I was a very prideful person, and that's a bad quality for a person. It's a bad quality for a husband. It's a bad quality for a pastor. So I started memorizing scripture verses on the opposite of pride, which is humility. One morning, he was leaving his house to go to work, and he told his wife, you know what, last night I memorized 3 verses on humility, and I'm very proud of myself. And as the words came out of his mouth, he thought to himself, I am doomed. How do I get rid of this? This is how tricky it is. You could be very successful in following a 5-step plan to get rid of pride in your life, only to realize at the end that you're more prideful than you were in the start, because now you've done all the 5 steps, and now you say, hey, look at me. Look at how great I am. And the root of it is we want some credit for like how good we are. We want to say, look at how well I'm doing. Aren't I doing well? I think I'm doing well. Look, if you want to diminish your pride, the Bible tells us in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, everybody loves the second half of that verse.
Oh, I want to be exalted. That's good. Yes.
I'm not really sure what humble myself means, but Lord, please exalt me. Right? Humble ourselves. Here's what that means. In comparison to how magnificent God is, you see yourself accurately as not magnificent. That's part of humility. And you're overwhelmed by it. You can hardly even believe that God is absolutely for you on your absolutely worst day. You contribute nothing to God's favor for you. See, genuine humility will grow from your ever-increasing awareness of what you're not in comparison to God. So it grows and it takes time. It takes decades. This is why there's great danger in putting too much of your self-worth in your great accomplishments. You're guaranteed to think too much of yourself if you do that. On the opposite end of the extreme, there's also great danger in putting too much of your self-worth in your failures. If you do that, you're guaranteed to think too little of yourself. Both are prideful. Both. We don't typically think of insecurity and anxiety and kind of this a wilting kind of a spirit. We don't typically think of those as being prideful. They are prideful because you are choosing to define yourself instead of letting God define who you are. See, is it enough to just be a child of God? Is that enough for you? We say not really. Like, yeah, I like it. You're in church, so you want to say yes. But the reality is when your week gets going, you want to infuse some of your effort into feeling really good about yourself with being an adopted, chosen, precious child of God. That's why genuine humility only grows, and it grows slowly over time as we're increasingly aware of what we are not, but it has to be in comparison to who God is. See, your only remedy against pride is to humble yourself. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? Humility is a little tricky also. How do you become humble? So I want to get more specific. Let's dial it in a little bit more. And it answers this question, what can you do about it? What can you do about your pride? Well, it's not a process. I acknowledge I poked fun at the 5-step process a second ago, okay? I get it. It's tricky, remember? First off, you got to acknowledge that Jesus came down to save you. Confession of your sin is a part of it, and repentance is part of it. But here's even the trickiness of it, guys. Even if you do that really, really well, you're not going to look at yourself and say, hey, look at how great of a job I did. That's why this thing is so slippery. See, in Genesis 11, when the people were so full of themselves, God did the first one. It wasn't Jesus, but God, the Father, he came down, he moved, and he engaged them in a relationship. He said, this is the second part of why I think God went down. He went down to them because he loved them. Part of why he went down was to bring judgment on them, which was to disperse them. But the other part was he wanted to show mercy to them. See, in verse 6, God said, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. Nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Look, they're going to be successful. They're going to do great things, and they're going to be blinded by their own great accomplishments, and they're going to forget about me. So God said, let's disperse them to try to get their attention. You see the mercy in that? Yeah, there's judgment because God is holy, but there's also mercy. Because if he had left their pride unchecked, there would be no limit to how far their pride would lead them. See, if we're to stand any chance to diminish pride in our hearts, God must come down in both judgment and mercy. thousands of years after Genesis chapter 11, God came down again as Jesus Christ. Jesus came down because we needed a Savior to show us what perfection looked like in skin, so that we would compare ourselves to Him and see, I am nothing in comparison to you. And then the response from that is a humble response where we say, man, I'm not that. And we confess how we fall short. That's why after we acknowledge that Jesus came down to save us, that's why we confess. We confess how we fall short of His perfection. We confess how prideful and selfish we are. We confess our lack of faith and our doubts. And then part of repentance is we ask Jesus to bring His resurrection power in a fresh way to these sins that we've just confessed. So we say, look, I can't put this to death, but I believe and I know that you can. So please put it to death so that I can walk in freedom. Here's my sin. I confess it. It's true. I agree with you. This is it. And I am doomed to deal with this in my own strength and my own power. I can't do this. But I ask you to bring your resurrection power to this right now so that I can walk in freedom and victory over that sin. So we acknowledge that Jesus came down. We confess our sin and we repent. And as you do this, you're slowly killing your pride and becoming a humble person. So I have a question for you. An evaluative question for everybody in here. Ask yourself, how humble am I? Now, I'm going to answer it, but I acknowledge that this is an impossible question to answer. If somebody says, hey, how humbled are you? And you say, I think I'm pretty humble. You just blew it. The humble person is going to say, oh, I am not humble at all. I am a wicked, prideful mess. And I am so grateful that Jesus Christ loves me anyway. Now, other people might look at you and think, well, man, if you're not humble, I'm a mess because you're more humble than I am. See, humility is really only gauged by other people looking at you. But some evaluative questions that are really helpful for you to kind of process in answering this question. The answer is to look at your confession and repentance. When I look at your confession and repentance, look at the frequency, the depth, and the attitude. Frequency being, how often do you confess and repent of your sin? And you might think, well, I actually confessed a couple of sins this last week. Well, there you go. Okay, so you know where you are. You've confessed a couple. Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, you know what? I came to church today because somebody invited me and I wasn't really even sure I wanted to come to church today. And seriously, I have not confessed a sin in years. And I really wish this guy would start talking about pride and confession of sin. Right. I'm not saying this stuff to judge anybody. I'm saying it to help you evaluate yourself. The more frequently we are confessing our sins, the better gauge you have on your growth in becoming humble. Secondly, how about the depth? What are the things you're confessing when you do confess? Is it the same sin you've been confessing for 20 years? Or have you grown deeper in your confession? You're like, well, you know, okay, God, here's the deal. I know 20 years ago I had a real problem with my anger, and guess what? I just got angry again this last week. I confess it. I'm really sorry. That's not deep, guys. Why are you still struggling with anger? You got to get to the deeper issues. So I've mentioned this a couple of years ago. We did a series on Renew, and I did a whole sermon on repentance. If you don't know a whole lot about repentance, I would recommend, does this sound prideful? I would recommend you listen to that sermon. It's a hard sermon to preach. Look, the only reason I did that whole sermon on repentance is because Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. All of life is repentance. Well, you can go listen to it. It's fascinating. But here's the deal. I talked about this radar of sin. Here's how it works, right? The Holy Spirit works. He searches our hearts like a radar, like a round radar in the sweeping arm, and it beeps every time it sees a sin, okay? So let's just say in our scenario, you're a brand new Christian. You say, okay, God, I'm yours. I've surrendered to you. I'm so excited to be your child. This is amazing. Show me my sin so I can repent. Blip, 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 blip. You're like, wow, I got a lot of sin. Okay, I confess that, I confess that, I confess that, I confess. And I'm growing, I want to grow. And then some time goes on, maybe a year or two, and then you're like, okay, God, I'm growing. I've been going to church. This is amazing. I love growing. This is so good. And actually, I've stopped a bunch of bad things I used to do, so I guess I'm growing. He's like, you know what? You're doing great. Blip, blip, blip. This is, praise God. I have fewer of those things. And then God will do, and then he does this. He's like, okay, you had a 10-foot radius on your sin. That's what I was showing you, 10-foot. Now we're going to go to 20-foot. He changes the range knob, and now, blip, 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 blip. You're like, what happened? I thought I was doing great. The Holy Spirit just started to show you more. Now listen, this is the pivotal moment in your spiritual walk. Will you allow the Spirit to search your heart deeper? Or will you say, I don't know. I mean, those are kind of like, we all struggle with those things. Let me just go back to my blip, blip, blip. I like that screen better. Look, the Spirit is inviting you into what they call the downward growth in the spiritual life, which means you become simultaneously more aware of your sin, which means you go down. But you're also at the same time seeing that the glory and the majesty of Christ goes up, and the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. It's glorious. So that relates to depth. And then what about your attitude? When you confess, do you act like an orphan who's like, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm the worst person ever. I'm sure you're going to like disown me from the family because I just did this thing again. Or do you confess your sin like an adopted, dearly loved child of the King of the universe who will never forsake you? He will never turn his back on you. And you have the freedom to come to him and say, man, I am so sorry I did it again. I confessed it. Here's my stuff. Bring it to death and embrace me in your love. Thank you for loving me perfectly. That's the attitude. The more you're doing that stuff, the more you're going to grow in humility. The more you move away from pride. And praise God that Jesus can give us victory over our pride because he came down to save us and rescue us. That's the whole big idea of Genesis 11. I mean, can you imagine how our lives would look different if we embraced this more? I mean, here's what I'm really excited about it. Now, we have like 900 people now who have it actively on their mind that our greatest enemy is pride. That'll change our lives right there. That'll change our families. That'll change our relationships with our coworkers, our neighbors. That changes things. And I just think, man, Lord, if you can change us to be more humble, imagine what you can do in the lives of all of our friends and family too. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to say thank you for the power and the truth of your word. It's an ancient text from thousands and thousands of years ago, but boy, does it ever have application to our life today. And we are like hardwired because of our sin to walk away and wander. We make a mess of our life over and over again, and we call out to you now, please save us from our sin and save us from ourselves. Would you increase our understanding and our view of how great and majestic and holy and righteous and perfect and faithful you are Jesus. Because it's only by expanding our mind and our understanding of how amazing you are that we'll ever grow in true humility. But we ask that you would do that in our hearts and in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.